The rest of us are going to open our Bibles to Isaiah chapter 52. Isaiah chapter 52 and 53, some refer to this as the pinnacle of prophecy, as the most amazing piece of prophecy in the Old Testament. These chapters, especially chapter 53, are quoted more in the New Testament than any other Old Testament passage in reference to our Messiah, Jesus Christ, how he would come the first time to suffer for us. It is such a wonderful chapter that Satan has done everything he can to keep it out of the mind of the Jews. Not only today will you not find verse-by-verse teaching of the Old Testament in any synagogue, but yet the rabbis have collectively agreed that Isaiah 53 should not be read, should not be taught, because if you did, you can't help but think of Jesus. And so they're just so absolutely convinced that he's not the Messiah, so what they do is cancel culture. They cancel Isaiah 53 from the culture of Israel. But it's a privilege and an honor to be able to read it tonight. Back in chapter 51, the Lord through Isaiah prophesies about how Judah would one day be taken captive to Babylon, but yet after that they would eventually be released to return to Jerusalem. 120 years after that prophecy, Babylon did come and conquer Judah, taking the survivors captive. 70 years after that, they were released by the Medo-Persian Emperor Cyrus, 70 years after their beginning of captivity, just as was prophesied. And then also within chapter 51 is the prophecy, and throughout Isaiah, about Messiah himself coming to rule and reign over Israel. Back in chapter 51, verse 4, if you look back there with me, chapter 51, verse 4, "Listen to me, my people, give ear to me, O my nation. For law will proceed from me. I will make my justice rest as a light of the peoples. My righteousness is near. My salvation has gone forth. And my arms will judge the peoples. The coastlands will wait upon me, and on my arm they will rest." And just one of many prophecies about Messiah coming to bring forth true biblical justice and righteousness throughout the world. It's going to happen soon. I believe in about 7 years from now. Rapture at any time, then a seven-year tribulation, and then Jesus returning with us to establish his millennial kingdom. And he shall reign forever and ever. Hallelujah! Looking forward to that time. Now here in chapter 52, the Lord continues to speak of Israel's deliverance and restoration back into their homeland and the ultimate glory of when Messiah would rule and reign. But then at the end of chapters 52 and all the way through chapter 53, before Jesus returns as conquering king, he had to first come as a suffering servant and savior. In verses 1 through 6 of chapter 52, God calls the captives to freedom. "Awake, awake." We had read this last week, how the Lord three times says, "Awake, awake." Actually, twice he says that. The first time, the people represented by Isaiah says to the Lord, "Awake, awake, God, we need you to do something." And the Lord says, "Oh, really? You awake, awake. You, Israel, need to wake up. My people need to wake up and seek me in order to avoid the judgment that's coming." And now again, the second time God says, "Awake, awake, put on your strength." You know, in Scripture, in the New Testament, we're told to put on the righteousness of Jesus Christ, to put off our old man and put on the new man, which is renewed in the Scriptures, putting off the old flesh, the old ways, and to put on the new person that we are. We are called Christians, Christ-like, therefore put on that Christ-like nature. And we have the power of the Holy Spirit to do so. So awake, awake, put on strength, O Zion. Put on your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. And maybe they're thinking of the priestly garments and whatnot. Well, we think of the righteousness of Jesus Christ that he has clothed us in. "For the uncircumcised and the unclean shall no longer come to you, So God here is promising that one day Jerusalem would be for the Jews only. The near fulfillment was when the Jews returned from Babylon, but the far fulfillment will be even after the millennial kingdom. In Revelation 21, verse 27, there shall by no means enter it, the new Jerusalem, anything that defiles or that causes an abomination or a lie. Can you imagine that, turning on the TV and never hearing a lie? Turning on the news and maybe seeing some interview by some official and the only thing they say is the truth? Hey, even sports and the asking an athlete, oh, how was this done? And they wouldn't be able to lie. Won't that be a great time? Looking forward to that. Nothing that causes a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And so one day, the only people that will be there in God's presence will be God's people, you and me, along with everybody who has named the name of Jesus Christ. Verse 2, shake yourself from the dust, arise, sit down, O Jerusalem. Loose yourself from the bonds of your neck, O captive daughter of Zion. For thus says the Lord, you have sold yourself for nothing. If you're going to sell yourself, you should get something out of the deal, but the Jews did not. And you shall be redeemed without money. If you're going to buy something back, usually it costs you something, but God says not in this case. So unlike normal slavery, the Jews sold themselves into sin and idolatry and received nothing but hard labor and bitter bondage. And that's the way of sin, isn't it? Talk to anybody who's lived in sin, who has messed up their lives with sin, and they'll never say, gee, I would do it all over again if I had the chance. But quite to the contrary, and if I had the opportunity to go back and tell my old self, don't do that, oh, I would in a heartbeat. And so the Jews sold themselves into slavery through sin and idolatry, into bitter bondage, getting nothing out of the deal but bitter bondage. But then God promised something wonderful here, that he would redeem them without money. For the redemption would cost far more than anything money could buy. And this is what we call grace. Getting what we don't deserve. You and I, we were dead in our sins and our trespasses. What did we deserve? We deserve judgment. But yet Jesus has graced us. He went to the cross in our place. He rose from the dead. And he who is full of grace says, whoever believes in me will not perish but have everlasting life. God's grace here, even expressed to Israel and you and me. Verse 4, for thus says the Lord God, my people went down at first into Egypt to dwell there. So he's reminding them of Abraham's great-grandson, Joseph. How Joseph, one of the 12 sons of Israel, was, as you remember, through amazing God-ordained events, eventually became second in Egypt, second only to Pharaoh. And he saved the world, especially his own family, from starvation and then invited them down to Egypt until the famine was over. But when he died, there arose a new Pharaoh who did not remember Joseph or the kindness that he showed to the Egyptians. And he saw that the Jews were multiplying, so he came up with the brilliant idea of enslaving all the Jews. And they did so for 400 years. God then raised up Moses to lead the people out. But remember what it was that was the trigger that caused the Jews to be delivered. What was it? What was the final thing that God used to deliver Israel from Egypt? And I'll tell you, it was the blood of the Lamb. That's what delivered them from Egypt. For they applied the blood of the Lamb to their doorposts and the lintel, and the angel of death passed over and did not slay the firstborn. But over every house, over all the Egyptians where they did not apply the blood of the Lamb, every firstborn in the house died. And that's what God used to deliver the Jews from their slavery in Egypt, the blood of the Lamb. And that's what God uses to deliver us from the penalty, the power, and one day from the presence of sin. It's the blood of the Lamb, Jesus Christ, that cleanses us from all righteousness. So God says, my people went down at first into Egypt to dwell there. And then, once all that was said and done, then the Assyrian oppressed them without cause. Assyria had attacked and conquered the northern 10 tribes of Israel by the time Isaiah is penning these words. With both Egypt and Assyria, God's people, Israel, became slaves without being paid for their services. But God promised that he would then redeem them without money, without having them to have to pay a cent, for God would pay it in full, but again, not without money. Later on in this chapter, and in the next chapter, the Lord tells us how and with what he would purchase them and redeem them. But first, verse 5, now therefore, what have I here, says the Lord, that my people are taken away for nothing? Where do you nations get off taking away my people for nothing, abusing my people for nothing? Where do you get off telling my people what to do? Nothing much has changed, has it? Even in the current climate in the Middle East today, all the nations are telling Israel what to do. Nobody telling Hamas what to do. They're telling Israel what to do, though. Those who rule over them make them wail. The Jews wailing in their anguish, says the Lord. And my name is blasphemed continually every day. Therefore, my people shall know my name. Therefore, they shall know in that day that I am he who speaks. Behold, it is I. So when God finally does deliver them, and without money, then the Jews and the rest of the world would know that it was God who did it and not them. And never before nor ever since has it happened that a king, an emperor, releases a group of people without receiving any compensation. But that's exactly what happened with the Jews when Cyrus said, okay, you've been here captive for 7 years, time to go home. And I'm going to set you up with a lot of money and a lot of resources, and I'm going to give you letters of protection, and I'm going to make sure that those nations around you will bless you and not hurt you. And you're free to go. Never before had it happened, and never since has it happened. It was truly a God thing and not a man thing. And now in verses 7 through 12, we're told, rejoice and respond to the good news. Because eventually the news traveled through, they didn't have Twitter and Facebook and social media or the television to tell the Jews they were free to go. Word had to travel by mouth by people who would preach this good news that the Jews were free to return. Verse 7, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who proclaims peace, who brings glad tidings of good things, who proclaims salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. And so the word would go forth. Hey, Jews, you're allowed to return to Jerusalem to restore and rebuild the city and the temple. Those people who proclaimed it were so privileged to bear that good news that God even stated that those proclaimers had even pretty feet. Even your feet are beautiful, the ones who go forth and preach this good news of freedom and deliverance. The Apostle Paul, or the Spirit through Paul, quotes this verse in Romans chapter 10 as an encouragement to us to go forth and preach the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ, and also to financially, with our money, support those who are out there in the mission field. In Romans chapter 10, verse 14, how then shall they, the unsaved, the unreached, call upon him in whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? How is somebody in some foreign country ever going to come to faith in Jesus unless they hear about him? They're not going to hear about him. And then how shall they hear without a preacher? Somebody has to go to preach to them. And those who go, God says, wow, even your feet are pretty for carrying you and your message with you to these people. How shall they preach unless they are sent? And so Paul is telling the Christians, hey, y'all need to give. You need to give of your money because it goes to promote the preaching of the gospel, it's travel expenses and food and clothing, it's freeing people up from a secular job in order that they might go do these spiritual works. You need to support the ministry, otherwise people are not going to hear about Jesus. How will they preach unless they are sent, as it is written? How beautiful are the feet of, here's quoting here from Isaiah chapter 7, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. You know, I've often said, and I don't want to belabor the point, but when I consider the parts of the human body, feet to me kind of look funny. They're not some attractive thing. That wasn't what attracted me to Amanda in the beginning. Wow, you have nice feet. You got it going on, girl. No, it wasn't her feet. I never even thought about her feet. I'm sure they're nice and all, but whatever. God says, okay, enough, right? God says that those who go forth with the gospel and preach the good news, even their feet are beautiful. Because it's their feet that are carrying them to go to these far-flung places. And as believers, we're either going or we're sending or both. There's no place for a believer who is not going or sending. That's not to be in the body of Christ. Every believer is supposed to either go forth and preach the gospel or support, send money, or you know, in our agape boxes, we use over 10% of it to support missions around the world. And so when you give to this church, you're giving to those who are carrying the gospel out and to those of us here that are teaching the Word of God. So beautiful feet. You want to beautify your feet, you don't need a pedicure. Just go preach the gospel and give to those who are doing it. Verse 8, your watchmen shall lift up their voices. With their voices they shall sing together, for they shall see eye to eye when the Lord brings back Zion. When God does his work of bringing people back to Jerusalem, everybody will see eye to eye. There'll be no disagreements. Wouldn't that be nice? It's coming. It's coming. When we all get to heaven, there's not going to be a Baptist side or a Lutheran side or a Calvary Chapel side. You know, a man died and Peter was walking him around and he said, okay, over there, that's where the Baptists are. Over here, that's where the Methodists are. Over there, that's the Lutherans and then the non-denominational guys are over there. And he said, now you need to be really quiet. The man said, why? He says, well, right now we're going past the Church of Christ and they think they're the only ones here. So there won't be any of that. And little, if any, offense to those who are of the Church of Christ. Bless your heart. If you think you're the only ones going to heaven, then you're going to be sadly mistaken. So they will see eye to eye when the Lord brings back Zion. Break forth into joy. Sing together, you waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has made bare his holy arm in the eyes of the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. Notice that phrase, the Lord has made bare his holy arm. In other words, God has rolled up his sleeves and has gotten to work. He rolled up his sleeves and he's getting ready to work. He's going to reveal his power. He's going to deliver his people from their captors and from their oppressors. And then one day he's going to return to rule and reign. In Psalm 2, verse 8, God the Father says to God the Son, ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession, and it's going to happen someday soon. Now, God says to the Jews, okay, your proclaimers have said, hey, you're free to go, return, and go back and rebuild Jerusalem, restore and rebuild the temple, and start worshiping God in the temple the way that he has said so in the law. And so the cry then said, depart, depart, go out from there, touch no unclean thing. Don't bring any garbage with you. It's time to leave. It's time to get together with God's people and leave behind everything that is ungodly, unclean, unkosher. Leave it behind. Go out from the midst of her, from Babylon, and be clean, you, especially you who bear the vessels of the Lord. So God calls his people, especially those, the priests who bore the holy things, to be clean and to avoid defilement. It is a sad, horrible thing when any church, for any church or nation, when its leaders are corrupt. One pastor years ago said, my congregation's greatest need is for my personal holiness. I need to be personally holy, and that's what my congregation needs from me the most. So I would ask you, please pray for me. Please pray for our youth minister, Garrett, and the other ministers and ministerettes that are here at the church, that we would be holy, that we would focus on being holy, not on trying to grow the church or trying to generate crowds, but just that we would be holy, trusting God to do the rest. So he says, come out, be separate and come out from among them, says the Lord, and I will receive you. You know, it really is eyebrow raising. You know, when something happens, you go, huh? When God called the Jews to leave, the vast majority of them chose to stay behind. It was only a couple of small remnants at different times that actually made the journey from Babylon back to Jerusalem. They were given the opportunity, but many were comfortable in their captivity. You know, on Sunday mornings, we've been dealing with the book of 1 Corinthians. In chapter 3, we're introduced to that odd person. There is the natural man, the non-believer. Then there's the spiritual man, the one that's come to faith in Jesus, that loves the Lord and wants to do God's will. But then there's that odd third person, the carnal Christian. The carnal Christian who really has not separated himself or herself from the world. They're believers. They're headed for heaven. But they have too much of the world to be happy in Jesus. And yet, too much of Jesus to be happy in the world. They're miserable people. And the Lord would say to them, come out. Quit touching the unclean thing. Come out from among them. Be separate, says the Lord. Come to me, all you who weary and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. For you, verse 12, now he tells the Jews there, you shall not go out with haste, nor go by flight. So your departure won't have to be in a hurry. You're not going to have to escape. You're just going to be free to go. For the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rear guard. So when you go, you'll be well provided for and well protected. You're not going to have to rush out, and you're just going to be able to walk your way back into the Holy Land. Now in the next few verses, all the way through the entirety of chapter 53, we're going to read about how God has paid the price. Remember earlier that God said he would redeem them without money? Well, now we're going to find out what it was that God used to pay for their deliverance. In verses 13 and 14 of chapter 52, and then in Isaiah 53, verses 1 through 3, we read that Messiah will suffer. Messiah will suffer. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. After his resurrection, 40 days later, he ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. Truly, Jesus is glorified above all things. But before that happened, he was first crucified. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 28, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. to those who eagerly wait for him. How many of you today were thinking, Lord, I just wish you would return today. Lord, this would be a great day for a rapture. For those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin. He's already paid for our sins, but this time for salvation, deliverance from the world. So he shall be exalted and extolled very high, but first he must suffer. Verse 14, just as many as were astonished at you, so his visage, his physical appearance, was marred more than any man. His form, from head to toe, marred more than the sons of men. His beatings and his tortures before he was actually nailed to the cross, those beatings and tortures were so severe, so intense, people, when they saw Jesus hanging on the cross, they didn't ask, is that Jesus? What they asked was, is that even a man? They could not recognize him. In the Roman scourging, there are many accounts where the flesh was peeled off to the bone. Ribs were often seen on victims who were scourged and then nailed to the cross. Jesus took the most horrible beating ever because our sins are of the most horrible nature. But so, by so doing what he did, he shall sprinkle many nations. He shed his blood, all of it, so that all of our sins might be cleansed. Now kings shall shut their mouths at him, for what they had not been told, or what had not been told them, they shall see. What they had not heard, they shall consider. For example, consider Pontius Pilate. He didn't know anything about this Jesus of Nazareth. But as he was dealing with him, he realized, I've never dealt with anyone like him before. Remember how Pilate even tried to rid himself of responsibility when Pilate saw, Matthew 27:24, when Pilate saw he could not prevail at all, rather a tumult was rising, he took water, washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I'm innocent of the blood of this just person, you see to it. I'm sorry, you can't wash your hands of Jesus. You can't sit on the fence with him. You're either for him or you're against him. That's what he said. But Pilate, you know, he had never dealt with anybody like Jesus before or after. And there's coming a day when not just him, but every king that has come and gone or ever will come, every world leader, those who are ignorant of who Jesus is, one day they're going to recognize him as he is, the Almighty God of the universe. But instead of trying to wash their hands of him, we read later on, in the next 7 years or so, many of these kings are going to try to run and hide from him. In Revelation chapter 6, verse 15, the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave, every free man hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us, hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath is come, and who is able to stand? So Jesus is coming back as the conquering king. And whoever is in defiance of him will be destroyed. But he came the first time to be destroyed, that we who believe in him might be saved. Verse 1 of Isaiah 53, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Here, some 740, 750 years in advance, God through Isaiah proclaims that when Messiah comes, there would be many who would not believe. In John 1, verse 11, he came to his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. So who has believed our report? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Not many, but there are some. And you and I here tonight are among them who believe. For he, Messiah, shall grow up before him, God the Father, as a tender plant, as a root out of dry ground. In Isaiah 11, verse 1, we already read, there shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse. So a branch from the tree of Jesse, but then a branch shall grow out of his roots. So Jesus is the fruit and the root of Jesse. He's the product, but he's also the initiator. He is man, but he's also God. And out of, by the way, just at that phrase, out of the dry ground, many, and myself included, kind of see this to mean that when Messiah came, it would be when the spiritual and political condition of Israel would be dry and barren. And such indeed was the case. Israel had no king at the time. And the religious rulers were corrupt. They were self-serving and self-righteous. Verse 2, he had no form or comeliness. He never would have made it on the cover of GQ. So all those artist renditionings of some good-looking Jesus, they're all wrong. And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. If you saw Jesus along with his disciples, you wouldn't have picked him out as being the leader. He was a very ordinary looking Jewish 30, 33-year-old person. Very ordinary looking Jewish man. But people were still attracted to him, not by his appearance, but by his love and by his power. Verse 3, he was despised and rejected by men. Why? Because Jesus told the truth. And those that are self-righteous, as the saying goes, they can't handle the truth. He told the truth. Now, oftentimes people don't want the truth. Instead, they want to be told that they're okay, that they're fine as they are. But Jesus knew that by rejecting the truth, yeah, he would be destroyed, but ultimately they would be destroyed forever. They were headed for judgment, and that truly broke his heart. The next part of verse 3 says that the Messiah would be a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. In the Gospels, we read Jesus wept over the city of Jerusalem for the destruction that was coming because they did not recognize the time of their visitation. They did not realize that he had come to set them free. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. I picture the disciples fleeing once he was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. And also the people, when they walked by and saw Jesus on the cross, they just couldn't stand to keep looking at him. It was so horrific. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. Why did this happen? Well, verses 4 through 9 tells us why Messiah must suffer. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. When he carried the cross, he did more than carry a piece of wood. He carried our griefs. He carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God. And that was the prevailing attitude among the religious rulers, is that God was judging Jesus, smitten by God and afflicted. In Matthew 27, verse 41, as Jesus is hanging on the cross, likewise the chief priests also mocking with the scribes and elders said, he saved others, himself he cannot save. If he is the king of Israel, let him now come down from the cross and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now if he will have him, for he said, I am the Son of God. So they esteemed him as stricken and smitten by God. But, notice verse 5, that's not the reason why he was stricken. It wasn't that God was angry with Jesus. He was wounded for our transgressions. The nails in his feet, in his hands, the sword in his side. And why? For our transgressions. I think the old King James Version says trespasses. That means going someplace you know you're not supposed to be. Willful, disobedient acts of rebellion. Jesus died for that. I don't know about you, but I'm glad about that. You ever done a thing and you knew it was wrong and you did it anyway? Aren't you glad that he was wounded for our transgressions? He was bruised, verse 5 goes on to say, for our iniquities. This is anything that falls short of the glory of God. Not only for our willful disobedient acts, but for any and everything that is inconsistent with his word. Every bad deed, every bad thought, and every bad word, whether on purpose or accidental, it's all been paid for in the blood of Jesus Christ. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. In Colossians chapter 1, we were alienated, enemies in our mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through his death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. That's good news. This is such good news that God sees zero sin in me and in you. All because of what Jesus has done. Chastisement for our peace. I now have peace with God. I was born an enemy of God. Child of Satan. But I've now been born again. Become an adopted son of God. And this next part, verse 5, by his stripes we are healed. Yes, spiritually, but there's also much in the Bible about physical healing as well. I believe that Jesus heals today. I don't believe that he has to heal every time that people pray. But I believe that Jesus would heal a lot more than what we currently see today if God's people would ask more. It could very well be that one of the reasons we don't see as much miraculous healing as we could is simply because of unbelief. In Matthew 13, verse 53, now he, Jesus, did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. And I said it Sunday morning that it kind of surprises me that even in our own church body, we have this amazing promise in the book of James. Is any among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church, and they will anoint him with oil and pray over them, and the prayer of faith will save the sick. We have this amazing promise, yet very few times are we called upon to anoint people with oil to pray. I think God could heal a lot more people if more people would believe. More people would take God up on his word. So I want to put that out there. The next time you're sick, call for the elders to anoint you with oil. And see if God doesn't do a healing. So by his stripes we are healed. Verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. You know, who's responsible for the crucifixion of Jesus? Certainly the Jewish religious rulers and the Roman governor and all of his soldiers. But the greatest group, of the largest group that shares the guilt is all of humanity, from Adam and Eve to everyone else, including you and me, because the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Jesus had, in one night, six separate trials. Imagine that. Three before the Roman government and three before the Jewish religious governing body. One time, Pilate sent Jesus to Herod, the tetrarch, the kind of the king of the land. He started to ask Jesus, hoping to see a miracle, started to ask Jesus questions. Jesus didn't say a word to him, to Herod. I think Here, get myself in trouble for thinking. I think the most horrible thing a person can ever experience is for God to have nothing to say to them. Self-check. Do we, on somewhat of a time-to-time basis, are we hearing God speak to us through His Word? Or as we pray? Or is there silence? God is calling all of us to come to Him, to believe in Him, to seek Him, that we might find Him. Verse 8, He was taken from prison and from judgment. Who will declare His generation? He was cut off from the land of the living. I mentioned that he had had six trials that one night. I am amazed in our country how slow the wheels of justice turn. And somebody could be waiting for years before their trial to occur. And then if they're found guilty of a capital offense, years and decades even on death row. But I'm equally amazed at how quickly Jesus was tried and crucified. Three Jewish trials, three civil Roman trials, all in one night. And then crucifixion carried out that morning. That morning. The six trials and the crucifixion and death of Jesus happened within less than 24 hours. There's some satanic movement going on there. But the reason for why Jesus was cut off from the land of the living, verse 8 goes on to say, for the transgressions of my people he was stricken. Jesus died for our sins, past, present, even future. And they made his grave with the wicked. He was crucified between two thieves. But with the rich in his death because... And now notice in this verse, I had to really look at it a lot. I think I kind of know what he's talking about. With the rich in his death because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. So he received a rich man's burial because Jesus hadn't done anything wrong. Even the way he was buried vindicates him of any wrongdoing. Remember Joseph of Arimathea, a rich man, along with Nicodemus, a very godly, a secret disciple, but a religious man, one of the Pharisees, who also secretly became a disciple of Jesus. Both of them together buried Jesus in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. A rich man and a truly, sincerely religious man honored Jesus in his burial because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. He told the truth. And the truth got him in trouble with those who didn't want to hear the truth. Why did he do it? Well, simply put, in verses 10 through 12, he did it for you. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make a soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. That's you. He sees his future progeny, future people who would become born again. That's you. That's why he did what he did. He was looking at you. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. You know, Jesus looks upon you, and because you believe in him, he's satisfied with you. I don't know about you. I know I could do a lot better as a believer. I certainly can. But that doesn't change the fact that God's still satisfied. We believe in him, and that's enough. Kind of makes you want to please him, doesn't it? I mean, if you realize, wow, Lord, you're satisfied with me, you forgive me of everything. Huh. Let me show you a little gratitude. And that's how it should be. Not trying to earn favor with God, but in response to how good he's been. He shall see the labor of his soul be satisfied by his knowledge. My righteous servant, Jesus, shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great. There's no other name greater than the name of Jesus. He's a name above all names. He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death. He was numbered with the transgressors. Again, as he was tried before even Pontius Pilate, there was Barabbas, a notorious thief and a murderer and insurrectionist. And the choice was between that person and Jesus Christ, and the people chose Barabbas. He was numbered with the transgressors, and Jesus was crucified between two thieves. He bore the sins of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Not only did Jesus pay for our sins in full, but now he's at the right hand of the Father praying for you and me. Hebrews 7, verse 25, therefore he is also able to save to the uttermost. How saved are you going to be? How saved are you going to be? To the uttermost. What does that mean? I don't know, but it's more than I can imagine. Saved to the uttermost, those who come to God through him. And you've done that, haven't you? Since he always lives, what's he always doing? He's always alive and he's always living to make intercession for them. He's praying for you right now. Praying for you. Now, if you ask me to pray for you, there's a chance that God may answer your prayers. God may answer your requests, but maybe not. Maybe I don't pray according to God's perfect will. But every time Jesus prays for us, absolutely, his prayers will be answered. So Isaiah prophesies here, Messiah would suffer and die, but would rise from the dead, but in the process would save us from all of our sins, from past sins, present sins, even future sins. From the penalty of sin, you're not going to hell. From the power of sin, you can now say no to temptation and mean it. And one day, from the presence of sin, Jesus is going to call us home to be with him. Isaiah has also prophesied the Messiah would come back to rule and reign. Jesus came the first time as a suffering servant to pay for our sins in full. He's coming again as the conquering king. Until then, let's praise him for our salvation, and let's praise him that he's coming back soon. Shall we? Thank you, Lord, for your word tonight. We do praise you for our salvation, our sins are paid for, they're gone, they're washed in the blood of Jesus, cleansed forever, never to be remembered. Our sins and our lawless deeds, you remember no more. We thank you, Lord, that as far as the east is from the west, so far have you removed our transgressions from us, and it's all because of what you, Jesus, have done. And we're all in on you. We bring nothing to the table other than just us, saying, here we are. And Lord, you receive us as we are. And we praise you and we worship you. Thank you. Lord, also thank you for your promise that you're coming back. Lord, thank you for this sure promise of your return to rule and reign. But Lord, we know people who don't yet know you. And they're going to be judged. They might be among those who are going to say to the rocks and to the hills to fall on them, because they'd rather be squished than to fall into your hand of judgment. And they're right. They'll be right at that time. Lord, help us to get the word out. Lord, help us to beautify our feet with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Preaching the gospel to whoever will listen. Lord, when someone asks us how we're doing, may we say, hey, I heard a couple of weeks ago Jesus rose from the dead. I'm doing great. Lord, something to spark a conversation about you. Lord, may we carry the gospel out to whoever will listen. And may we bring people to you. In Jesus' name we pray. And all God's kids said, amen. God bless you all. Have a good night.